As I was preparing this week and thinking about this passage and how we approach God and how we respond to God, I began to think about my children and how they respond to me. And how often you can say, now don't do this, and they turn around and do it. And my youngest is a lot worse than my oldest in this. Joshua, when he was Andrew's age, would always look at you right before he was about to do something. So you always had a warning to go and stop him. Whereas Andrew does it and then gives you this evil grin on his face as soon as he does it. So my laptop sits on the floor in the living room when I'm in the midst of working on something and I set it down. And he always tries to step on it. And he knows, don't step on that. He'll try to stand on it, everything else. I set it down yesterday to take a break. And he comes charging over, puts one foot right on the corner of it and just goes, and just grins right at me. And how often do we act that way towards God when he speaks to us and how we respond? So let's prepare to go before him this morning in prayer. We thank you, O Lord, for your great mercy to us, that you have revealed yourself in your word, that you know our natures, you know our needs, and so you speak to us. And I pray that as we come before your word today, that you would open our ears, that we would hear your word. Open my mouth that I may speak with clarity, with conviction, O God. Grant me your spirit this day to deliver a message to your people. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So if you were left with the first half of Psalm 19, which we saw last week, right, what we call general revelation, nature. If that was all that you had, this created order, what you see around you, the trees of the field, the birds in the air, the flowers, the changing seasons, times of drought, times of plenty, times of want, times of famine, the chaotic weather that we experience in western Pennsylvania where it can be sunny one minute and raining the next. If that's all you had, and all you saw were these changing seasons and all of this myriad effects in nature, and you watched animals fight over one another for survival, that's all you had. What kind of a conception do you think you would have of God? What kind of an image would be formed in your mind? What kind of a skewed view of the Creator would you have? What would he look like? What would he be able to do? My wife and I recently watched a film that I'm sorry to admit we even saw. I'd never heard about the film before it came out, never read anything about it, never even heard that it was in theaters until we were selling it at work. And I had a woman come through our line. She was purchasing the movie, and I saw the title Noah with Russell Crowe. I said, well, that looks kind of interesting. She said, oh, it's a great movie. My family and I loved it. She said, I thought I just had to pick it up. So I thought, well, you know what? I'll take a chance. And so we Redboxed the movie and brought it home and started watching it. And don't ever watch it. Terrible film. Terrible, terrible film. But there is a point that we can make with that film, because the director, the screenwriter, creates his own version of God for this film. He creates his own version of the whole story of Noah and the flood, and he puts all of this artistic license into it and makes up all of these stories. But what we can see in it is that he creates a God that is so unlike the God that we see in the Bible that we can see what kind of a God you would conceive of if all you had was the created order. Because in this movie, God doesn't actually speak to Noah. Russell Crowe receives dreams that are very weird. And he wakes up the next morning and he says, I think that I had a vision from God. And he begins to try and wrestle through what this vision meant. And he saw all of these men buried under water and came to the conclusion that God was going to destroy mankind, rightfully so. And so he starts to build the ark. In his mind, the purpose is to save the animal kingdom. That is the point. God is destroying all mankind. Noah and his family have been chosen to save the animals of the land. but not themselves. So Noah comes to the conclusion that they are to save the animals. They're going to live on the ark and make sure they get off the ark, but the line of humans is going to end with them. That he is going to let mankind perish, because that's the point. That's what the plan of the creator, as they call him in the movie, that's the plan of the creator, that mankind would cease to exist. He goes so far in the film to be willing to kill the children that one of his daughters is going to have. And you see him go off the deep end as he plots and plans to murder his own family. But the point here is that this is the conception of God. This is what he thinks God is like. This is nothing new. If you think back, clear back to mythology, Roman, Greek, Norse, Egyptian, you name it, what do you see? A bunch of man-like gods. A pantheon that's constantly warring against one another. They backstab, they cheat, they lie, they're promiscuous, they have their own ways, you name it. The only difference between humans and these gods is that these gods are more powerful and they live forever. And that's the only reason why you're going to do anything for them. And how do you interact with gods like that? Well, that you interact the same way you do with each other. You offer bribes or deals or you shout so that you can be heard, right? If you clean your room, I'll give you 10 minutes on the computer. Gee, I know that paper's late, but I promise I'll make it up to you. I'll write more essays. I'll clean your office, whatever it takes. Please accept this paper. Or boss, I know I'm late. Don't worry. I'll stay late today. I'll make up for it. I'll get us ahead, get us caught up. You name it. I'll do whatever it takes. And if you were planning a voyage over the seas, right, you would do the same thing with the gods. You'd do whatever it is that you think would please Poseidon to try and get safe voyage. Or if you knew that you needed a good crop, you'd do whatever it takes to go and participate in the cult, to show your appreciation, to try and get somebody to listen. Hey, up there, we need your help down here. Do something. Help us out. Because this created order that we have, if that's all that we see, then we get these misconceptions of God. If you took a pillar, if you will, of the created order, right? You have your single cell amoebas down here and your seaweed and trees and squirrels and bears and sharks and whales and humans and angels. Then all of a sudden we just kind of stick God at the top of that. And we get this totally construed vision and version of God, because God is not part of the created order. He doesn't fall at the top of this pillar. He is a whole nother pillar. Right? God is so other from us that if this is all we had, we would not know him as he wants to be known. And it's not until God condescends to our level to speak to us in terms we can understand that we could know him. And the kicker is that he did. The Lord speaks. And David writes of that in this half of the psalm. When he comes out of the first half of the psalm and he speaks of creation declaring the glory of God and how the sun rising and setting and its warmth and a light shining everywhere, he then transitions to talk about that's not all. Right? The Lord speaks. This is the point where he writes about God's self-revelation, the revelation of himself and his will. He comes down, he reveals himself to us, and David just launches into this hammering of Hebrew poetry, classic Hebrew poetry, right? Parallel, 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 when he unfolds and declares the majesty, the glory, the wonder, the awe that God came down and spoke to us. So let's read together Psalm 19, the second half of this chapter, verses 7 through 14. Psalm 19, 7 through 14. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You'll notice in the first half of this passage that David unleashes this pattern. You can even see it in translation, right? What is it? It's noun, adjective, verb, noun, adjective, verb, noun, adjective, verb. As he launches in a description of God's word, of the self-revelation of God. And if we were to sit, and we're going to take some time, this is dense. So we're going to try and unpack this. But you'll notice that all of these terms either refer to the word of God, or to specific parts of it, or highlight different aspects of it, just as we would talk about the Old Testament, the New Testament, the epistles, narrative, poetry, all those things. So when David starts and he says, the law of the Lord, right, the Hebrew word is Torah, right, which you've probably heard before, it's just like us saying the word of God, or the scriptures, right? It's a generic way of referencing God's revealed will, the most basic catch-all phrase used by writers in David's time. Statutes, second half of the first verse there, or the other translations put it, testimony, points to the fact that this is attested to by God himself, right? It's reliable, right? Why? Well, because God himself is truth, and in him there is no lie. Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Titus 1:2, in speaking of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. This is why it is a testimony, because God, the author of truth, testifies to it himself. Precepts, commands, refer to orders or directions. In this sense, the law is precise. It's authoritative. This is how God speaks to us. It's how he addresses us. It's not with questions or requests or suggestions. No, these are commands. They are concrete. They are direct. They are authoritative. They say, this is your guide to holy living. This is your guide to living a righteous life. For example, do not steal. Thou shalt not steal. It's not a request. It's a command. It's very direct. Do not do this. And if you've studied the catechisms, you'll recall that contained in every commandment is both what you're not supposed to do and what you're supposed to do. So when God says, do not steal, he says, don't take something unjustly, right? There's a sign saying, don't go down this path. But what's implied there, go down this path, right? If you're going to increase wealth, do it lawfully, right? If you're going to gain things, do it lawfully. Don't break the law in order to get things, right? Do it lawfully. Follow this path. This is the path to holy living. This is the righteous path. Follow that path. Ordinances. This is a reference to judgments or verdicts concerning our thoughts and our actions. It's God's declaration of what ought to be right in any given case or circumstance. For instance, if you're tempted to just sleep in on a Sunday morning, after all, you're only missing one service. People are going to really notice if you're not there one Sunday. What's God's ordinance in this case? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. What ought to be right in that situation is to worship God as you're called to do. So we've got all these references to God's word, all these nouns, both in a complete sense, right? The Torah, the law of God, and very specific when we talk of precepts, of commands, each giving a little bit more insight, not only into the revealed will of God, but into God himself, right? What is God's revealed will? Well, it's a reflection of who he is. So every time we study the law, when we hear about these things, we learn more about God, right? Why is it that it's a testimony, right? We talked about that, because God himself is truth. So when you learn about that, you learn more about who God is. Do you see why David is just hammering away at this? How awesome it is that God speaks the magnificence of this self-revelation. Nouns, adjectives, verbs. As David further unpacks God's word, he says, the word of the Lord, the law of the Lord, is perfect. It's whole. It's complete. It lacks nothing. He says, the law of the Lord is trustworthy. As we've seen, God himself testifies it. We can grab hold of it, knowing that it's not going to change, that it's not going to lead us astray, that it's right, it's not corrupt, it's not immoral. He says, the command of the Lord is radiant. You remember what we talked about last week with all the imagery of the sun and its light and warmth penetrating all things? Now David's applying that imagery to the word of God. Right? It is radiant. It shines forth. It illumines. It gives off light, beaming forth in majesty. It's sure and altogether righteous. It's not wishy-washy. You don't have to worry that God's going to tell you to do one thing today and something else tomorrow. It is going to stand. These are the very standards of God, his very law. It's righteous. And why once again? Because God is righteous. And his law is a reflection of his character. Nouns, adjectives, verbs. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And it's here in the verbs that David gets to that aspect of the word of God. He says it revives the soul. No matter where you might be today, the word of God can reach you. There is no sin so great that he will not forgive. There is no trouble so great that he will not abide with you. There is no struggle in life where you will find yourself alone. There is no temptation that God will not help you to overcome. The word of God revives the soul. As water to parched lips. It makes the simple wise, or it brings wisdom to the unlearned, right? David could be speaking to children here. Listen to the word of God. Learn what wisdom is. Learn how to live a righteous life. Embrace it. It brings joy to the heart. There is something liberating and joyful about obedience. The freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom of our wills to choose to do good, brings joy. No longer do we have to struggle with a guilty conscience. No longer do we have to worry about and see how sin leads into more sin and to more sin, because we've been forgiven. We can choose to go another direction. It gives light to the eyes. How do we keep from stumbling into sin? By holding the word of God before us as a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. A Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan says, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Let it be a light and a lamp to show you daily how to walk in the path of the righteous. The psalmist then speaks about another application, another way that the word is applied to our lives in verse 11, jumping ahead a little bit. He says, by them, that is the law, the precepts, the commands, etc., your servant is warned. Warned from what? Well, the fact that sin corrupts. You've been warned. Sin leads to more sin. You've been warned. Sin leads to death. You've been warned. And why do you think we need all of these warnings? Why does David write about warnings against sin? Well, because we're surrounded by temptations. We're surrounded by deceitful messages. We're surrounded by things that tell us, well, you know, do what gratifies you. Do what makes you feel good. It's okay to have one more drink if that's going to make you feel good. I mean, after all, you might even forget about everything. Isn't that bliss? To not have to think about anything? That's okay if you watch television for several hours every night. After all, you need to be able to talk to people in the world around you, right? You might miss something if you don't sit down in front of the TV all night long. We need the word to help us stand against all of these temptations. But then the psalmist goes on to say that in keeping them, there is great reward. It doesn't say you will receive a reward, although that's often true. He says in the act of keeping them, in the act of obedience, in the act of following God's law, there is reward. That obedience, that holiness, that goodness is its own reward. That you will find contentment in holiness. The Lord speaks. And we can refer to it in a number of ways as we highlight all these different nouns, these different adjectives, these verbs, as we talk of God's character, of his law, of his revelation. We see how holistic and active and awesome and majestic and wonderful it all is. But how do we react when presented with all this? Right? Do we step on the computer and grin? Do we grow loathsome about these commands, how overbearing this could be? Do we rebel, right? Thinking that who is he that he has a right to tell us how to live? Or do we go depressed, thinking we could never do it all? The right response, David says, is fear of the Lord. If you're following along in your Bibles, you notice we jumped over that particular passage. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. Because David breaks from his pattern in just that phrase to speak not of the word itself, but of our reaction to the word. In its context, right, what precedes it? Well, he's speaking of how God speaks to us, right, authoritatively, right, precise, concrete. And then David in this passage says, and how do we respond? With fear, with awe. The Lord speaks. And we need to realize that the law of the Lord, verse 10, is more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. It is something to be desired, something to be sought after, something we should pursue. To taste and see that the Lord is good delights our senses more than the best chocolate you've ever had. To go after the law of the Lord is worth more than all the wealth you could ever have. To have wisdom, to have holiness, to have God's self-revelation, God's will is worth more than all the wealth in this world. More delightful than sugar on our lips. So we should seek after it. We should respond. And then the psalmist develops this idea more as we move into the latter half of this passage. He poses a rhetorical question. What does he say? Who can discern his errors? Right? Even with the law as our guide, we're still going to stumble. We're still going to fall. We're not going to be morally perfect. There will be times that we're going to fail to make the right decision, right? We're corrupted by sin. We might approach a brother in sin and then admonish them, but never do so in love, thinking we're doing the right thing, but doing it with a wrong motive, doing it with a wrong approach. Even worse, there may be times when we sin without even knowing that we're sinning. Right? What does David say? Forgive my hidden faults. Not hidden in the sense that I did them in secret, but hidden in the sense that I did them in ignorance. That I did them without even realizing I was sinning. Our imperfect morals will lead us down that path. And David knows this. He knows what our natures are like. He knows that we're going to make bad decisions. And so he cries out. He says, forgive me for those sins. On top of that, deliver me from willful sins. Forgive me from those sins that I actively and consciously commit against you. Right? Tensions can run high and our patience will wear thin. And what happens? Right? Well, we lash out at somebody, a brother, a sister, a parent, a child, a friend. But as we look to the light of God's word, we cry out for help. Keep us from our sins. Deliver us from temptation. Do not let them rule over us. Lord, rule over me instead. Don't let these sins that I commit take over my life. We all know that we sin daily, right? In thought, word, and deed. But by using this word as a guide, it's using it as a path to follow, keeping it before us, putting the light of God's word ahead of us, we pray, like David, that we would be kept from great transgression. David says, then I will be blameless. Once again, we're not talking about sinlessness, right? In this context, David's talking about being kept blameless from committing a great transgression against God. He never wants to find himself so far from God in sin that he finds himself alone in a dark pit, crying out around him when all the voices seem silent, unable to see any light or hear anybody speaking to him. He says, God, I never want to be there. Keep me from committing great transgressions. God, keep us from sins that would find us cast under your displeasure. Forgive us our faults and help us walk in your word. The Lord speaks. And so we respond in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And as we reflect on this psalm as a whole, right, this truth applies, right? What do we see? God's revealed in creation. The heavens declare his glory. The sky speaks forth his handiwork. The sun bathes everything in its light as we watch it rise and set. And God is aware of us all in the same way. Just as nothing escapes the warmth of the light of the sun, so God's vision does not miss anything. The Lord speaks. He reveals himself and his will in his word. The law acts as a guide for our life, illuminating our path, showing us the path of holiness, the truth of God. The Lord speaks. How do we respond? That our inward actions, that our inward thoughts, that our outward actions, the words that we speak, the things that we do, would be acceptable in his sight. That we would be in line with God's will. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in a place where you find that you don't have a purpose in being there. And I've experienced this as a pilot over the almost 3 years that I've been there now. We'll have power outages, I wouldn't say frequently for that kind of a business. And as soon as the power goes out, everyone's like, all right, we don't have to work anymore. Because there's only so much you can do when you don't have any water and you don't have enough lighting. And so you do a little bit of socking or you do a little bit of cleaning and then you're done. And then you just sit. And you sit. Because you can't leave, Because as soon as the power kicks back on, you got to get things back in gear. You got to get that store back open. Heaven forbid they lose any sales. And so you sit. And those have been some of my worst experiences there. Because there's no purpose. There's no direction. You just are. And this is the great news that God reveals himself to us. Could you imagine if life was like my knights at Pilate when the power's out? No direction, no purpose, just being. But here is where God's self-revelation leaves us. He speaks to us. He says, I have a direction for your life. I have a purpose for your life. Follow my will. Find yourself. Don't wander in the dark, finding that you have nothing, that you are essentially nothing. No. Let me give you the direction you need. Let me be to you a redeemer. Let me be to you a rock, a fortress that will protect you from the temptations of the world, the one who will save you from those temptations, the one who will save you from those struggles as we look to him for our hope. The Lord speaks. How will you respond?